The book has a much more detailed discussion, but let me just go through them fairly quickly. One is sanctification through sickness. The idea that sickness is good for you, and sometimes God intends for you to be sick, or sometimes He sends sickness as kind of a cross to bear, and it is given to you to make you better. And it is true that sometimes we can suffer sickness. Sometimes we can suffer sickness, and sometimes it is character building. My experience is not very often, and in any event, it's not worth it. But the idea that suffering and sanctification, or your improved spirituality, are somehow combined. Now you wonder where did such a goofy idea come from? Because nobody, most good Christians want to be sanctified, and they pray and they worship and they try to deal with sin in their lives, but nobody goes out and deliberately tries to get sick in order to improve their lives. And if they do get sick, you wake up with a headache or a cold or whatever, you probably don't say, I wonder what good thing God is trying to do for me. You reach for an aspirin to alleviate the pain, right? Everybody does it. So you wonder, how did such a goofy idea get started? Well, here's a little history lesson. Most of you will have heard, or you may even have read, the history about the early church and how it was persecuted. Well, one of the things about the early persecuted church was that the persecution from the Roman Empire, and sometimes from early on from the Jews, really cleaned up and made the fellowship pretty clean, in that people would not go to church for social reasons, or to sell products to the parishioners, or to make business contacts, or to network. You were there because you were drawn to the fellowship, and despite the fact that going to church could get you in jail, you wanted to be there because there was something more important. I was a missionary in Eastern Europe, years ago, early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, when there was still an Iron Curtain and people were thrown in prison. I was thrown in prison for preaching and handing out Bibles back in those days. And I had a lot of experience with that church. And it is true that persecution does seem to do some spiritual good. That's true. And so when Constantine, let's say the 4th century, as a demarcation point, when Constantine made the church the legitimate and official church of the Roman Empire, and made the pastors also the pastors and the bishops, also the mayors, and the political power, all of a sudden the church really did become a club that you wanted to go to boost your social standing, to network, and to get a bunch of other social and political and financial goodies from. And so the church became pretty corrupt, as you can imagine, and the really intense disciples went out into the desert. They're called the Desert Fathers, to get away from the corruption of the church and the allure of the big city, and go out and meditate, and if you wanted to go out and see them, you could, but they didn't make themselves available otherwise. Anyway, they did some bizarre things to themselves. They slept outside, without proper shelter, and starved themselves and treated themselves badly. And does anybody know what happens when you do that? You get sick. And so these people became associated with sickness as part of their vocation. And so sanctification and sickness things going wrong with your body somehow got into the early church mind, and it's been passed down. So today, I mean, I've offered to pray for people, and I'm not picking on any particular denomination, but it seems like they're very often Roman Catholic. And I have prayed for, I've offered to pray for Catholics, and you know, there's something obviously wrong with them. And I've heard this time and again. No. God's trying to teach me something through this. This is my cross to bear. I'm offering it up to Him. Now, I have no idea what any of that means, but apparently it's code that they learn in that church or in there. I don't know what it. I have no idea what that means. You mean you don't want to get well? No, because you know God is. Now stop and think about it. You know, if God really did give this to you and you pray for it to be healed, what's God going to do? You know, is He going to answer the prayer for healing when He doesn't want to heal? I mean, stop and think about it. It's just so irrational and strange, but it is what a lot of people believe. And you can see why this would stop the healing ministry. You can see why it would stop the healing ministry, because if you don't know if God wants to heal or not, I mean, you know, the sickness might come to you for some good. And I've asked people repeatedly in that situation, well, if He's trying to teach you something, what is it? You know, what is it? Well, I don't know. I'm just waiting on the Lord. And now, and it's not very nice of me, probably, but I say, what father, in order to teach his daughter, you know, respect, would give her cancer? And you, before the creation of the world, were predestined to be adopted as his child. And this is the kind of father you think God is? Anyway, the character building purpose of sickness is also talked about. I don't see that very often. One of the most striking things to bear in mind is the distinction between suffering and sickness. And this is where the confusion could come in if people are reading the Bible and reading the reading the various texts and trying to make sense out of them. But I want to tell you something that is just stark shocking, and more than just a little bit interesting. There is a distinct difference in the New Testament between the concept and the words of sickness and suffering. Suffering sounds a little technical, but suffering is in a semantic field, if you know what that is, over here, and sickness is in a separate semantic field. In English, those concepts cross. They mix. In other words, we can talk about, I'm suffering with the flu, and everybody understands what you're saying. If you're sick, you are suffering. And if you're suffering, sometimes you're sick. Those things cross. In the New Testament, they do not. They're separated. Suffering is always persecution in the New Testament, either demonic or the authorities. It's some kind of pressure from outside. It's persecution. And sickness is always sickness. Now, Jesus said, if you are persecuted in this city, run to the next. Sometimes when you're persecuted, you run away. On another occasion, he said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him also the other. Sometimes you stay there and take it. Jesus himself modeled this. They wanted to throw him down the cliff, and he walked away from them. And on another occasion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he let them come and take him. So our response to persecution or suffering is ambiguous. Sometimes we stand there and take it, And that's what we're supposed to do, and sometimes we run away. Paul did the same thing. He went to Jerusalem and then went to Rome. He knew what he was doing. But he also got lowered out of cities in baskets to run away. So suffering is ambiguous. Sometimes you take it, sometimes you run away from it. Not so with sickness. There's not one place anywhere in the New Testament that sanctions sickness. Not ever, not once. Not once does it say, not once did Jesus ever say, you know, I know that you came to me for healing, but in this case, God wants you just to suffer it. Just wants you to bear it. Not once, not ever, did anything like that ever happen. Sickness is always something that needs to be got rid of. Suffering, persecution, is sometimes that you run away from. Sometimes you stand there and take it. Okay, you follow that? If you know that, you can read the New Testament, and that ambiguity and that fuzziness clears up. Sickness is always bad, always bad. It has no point. It has no purpose. God can use it. God can, you know, Johnny Erickson insists that God has used her broken neck to glorify himself. I'm not going to argue with her. There are lots of people who say that God can, you know, and Paul himself said God works everything together for good, even our sickness. But we're never to have a passive attitude towards it. A way to look at this in a tidy little way is to turn to the book of James, the letter of James, and there you see in the first chapter, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when various trials and tribulations enter your life. Don't resent them as enemies, but welcome them as friends, because they have come to test you and to produce in you the quality of endurance. And let it have its full sway, because you will become complete, etc., etc. In other words, when you're persecuted, when trials and tribulations enter your life, stick it out. It's good for you. You're gonna benefit from this. And then the same author in chapter 5 says this: on the other hand, on another totally different subject, is any among you sick? Well, call for the elders of the church, lay hands on you and pray for you, and you will be healed. You see the difference? Even in the same author, same book, difference between that and that. Okay, now, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:17? A messenger from Satan came to me and gave me a thorn in the flesh. I prayed that God would take it away, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, number one, if Satan brings a message, whose message is it? Okay, so this is Satan's thing, number one. Number two, people say, thorn in the flesh, well, gosh, that's got to be a sickness, isn't it? First of all, nobody knows what thorn in the flesh means. You can look at all the commentators, get out your commentaries and go through it. And everybody will say, we don't know, we don't know, we don't know. There's 52 different theories, but here's the one that is very probably the right one. And that is that this thorn is persecution. Here's two reasons why. Look at the context. Look at it before. It is in the context of Paul being persecuted. And then look at the Old Testament, which Paul's background, theological and vocabulary background comes from, and just get out your concordance and look up thorn, and you'll see that it is always persecution. The Philistines will be a thorn in your side, a thorn in your... It's an idiomatic saying like pain in the neck. I say, this guy's a pain in the neck. Nobody thinks of, you know, your cervical spine throbbing with pain when the guy walks in the room. He's just a pain in the neck. Everybody knows what that means. Thorn in the flesh is the same thing. It's an idiomatic saying which meant persecution. And so, again, it holds true. Okay, so much for that. It's a silly idea. I have a lot of compassion for people who have been taught that. But you can see that, I mean, just because, you know, if we can get people to think straight, doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be healed. But if they don't think straight, they're never going to allow for themselves to be healed. So let's clear away that weed. Another weed is divine determinism. And this is associated with Calvin and Calvinism. It just basically means that It just basically means that whatever is God's will. You just go through life, and whatever happens is God's will. When a Calvinist falls down a flight of stairs, he says, "Man, I'm glad that's over with." Whatever bad thing happens was going to happen because it's God's will, because God is sovereign and God is in control. When we sing "God is in control," we have to qualify that. God is not in control of everything that happens. Sometimes it's bad things that people do. Sometimes it's the devil. Sometimes it's just history, a fallen history grinding, and people get hurt in the process. God does not control everything that happens in the world, and nobody lives as if it's true. Everybody makes plans. Everybody, gets education. Everybody acts as if what they do matters. But nevertheless, this is a big concern in many people's lives. There's a reason why there aren't a lot of faith healers. In fact, there's none from the Presbyterian or say Church of Christ traditions. And the reason is because of this Calvinist background. If you believe that everything is because God plans it that way, then why would you pray for somebody to be healed? You would be praying against God's will. So this notion has to be pulled out like the weed that it is. It is also contrary to the will of God revealed in Jesus. Jesus said, "When you see me, you see the Father." Now, this is really, 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 really important. If you get this, you can keep yourself out of a lot of theological mischief, and you can be a good student, and you can spot people who are either attempting or innocently leading you astray. God is who Jesus revealed him to be. The book of Hebrews, Jesus is the exact representation of God. In times past, God spoke in dark and mysterious ways, but in these latter days, He's given us Jesus, who is the exact representation of God. Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the is the exact image of the invisible God. Jesus himself said, "When you see me, you see the Father. I only do what I see the Father doing. The Father and I are one. Have I been with you so long that you don't know who I am?" That sort of thing. So when we think about God's will, remember that God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what we know about God came and stood among us in history. So now we know who God is. All religions speculate about God. He's like this, he's like that, he's like the other. This is his attitude towards sin. This is his attitude towards smoking. This is his attitude towards drinking. This is his attitude towards this, that, and the other. Okay? Everybody has a theory about who God is. We don't need to theorize or guess about who God is, because we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that tell us pretty unambiguously who God is and what His will is. Jesus, in John chapter 1, John said Jesus is the exact representation of God. That's a long Greek word for exegesis, which simply means drawing out the exact meaning of the word. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. In other words, put it a different way, Jesus is the horizon. Jesus is the horizon of our theology. We are not permitted to look beyond or to speculate beyond what we see in Jesus to wonder about who God is. Jesus revealed the Father. Okay, now that being the case, we can logically now get at what His will is for any number of things. Just say, and you just approach it innocently and naively, just say that you want to know what God's attitude towards the poor is. And let's just say you don't know, don't have an opinion. So you get out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you look at what Jesus had to say and do about the poor. That's God revealing his will about the poor in the life and work and teaching of Jesus. Case closed. We know what his attitude makes us uncomfortable, maybe, but nobody can hide from that. Now, let's just suppose that you don't have any opinion about it at all, but you just wonder what Jesus' attitude about money might be. You do the same thing. Just say, just read through and see what his attitude towards money is. That's God's attitude towards money. Again, might make us feel uncomfortable, but there's just very little ambiguity there. It's pretty clear. Now, let's just suppose that you were interested about God's will regarding healing the sick, or just about sick people in general, or about sickness in principle. And you do exactly the same thing. You go to it without any prior opinion. You don't have any a priori commitment to this or that or the other theory. You just start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just note, whenever Jesus is dealing with sick people, what he does, what he says, and what conclusions that you draw from that. That's God's will. And you know, not ever, not once, not once did Jesus not heal somebody who came to him. I mean, and that might make us feel uncomfortable, and that might make us wonder, in light of our own spotty, less than perfect record, but that is, nevertheless, God's will. And so now that we have that nailed down, now that we know that God's will is to heal the sick, we got that nailed down. We don't need to worry about... See, when I pray for people, I never wonder. I wonder if it's God's will to heal them. I know it's his will to heal them. They may or may not get healed, but that is not any comment. Jesus has already settled the issue of God's willingness to heal. That's done. That's in the past. Now we have to deal with the ambiguity. Well, it doesn't always happen. Yeah, I know that. But it's not because God doesn't will. Oh, whoa. You mean there's stuff in the world that can prevent God's will from being done? Yes. That's why Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's not done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why you pray that it be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many demonized people are there in heaven? Zero. Then pray for that reality here and work for that reality here. How many poor people are there in heaven? Zero. They're all walking on streets of gold. So pray for that reality on earth as it is already realized in heaven. In other words, back the kingdom of God. I pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom includes freedom from demonic influence, freedom from grinding of financial poverty, and of course, the next question in the sequence is, and how many sick people are there in heaven? Zero. So you pray for that reality. There is the now and the not yet. There will always be ambiguity. Everything will be partial and provisional here. But our mandate is to pray that that reality come to earth. And so when I pray for people, I never go through this, I wonder what God is doing and I wonder what God is thinking. I know what he's thinking. He wants that person healed. And I'm just stuck with, and sometimes they're not, and what do you do about that? Get mad at God? Sure, go ahead. It's not going to hurt him. It's not going to hurt you. Throw a tantrum? Sure, it's not going to hurt him. It's not going to hurt you. I wonder what's going on here that's preventing his will from being done. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Well, let's deal with that. Might be, might not be. Maybe it really is not just, oh, Lord, help my unbelief. Maybe it really is unbelief. It's not, I believe, help my unbelief. Maybe it's just really unbelief. Well, let's deal with that. Jesus himself, it says in Mark, could not do many mighty works because of their unbelief. Well, once God, who's walking on the earth, is prevented from doing something because of somebody else's attitude, then that opens Pandora's box. There's all kinds of things going on here that prevent God from doing what he wants to do. Again, we do not have a God who kicks down doors and imposes his will. We are co-laborers with him. We are partners with him. We participate. I'd be, honest to God, I'd be happy if he just, went like that and gave the whole evil universe the back of his hand and straightened us all out. I'd be very happy about that. He's not going to do that. That's a fantasy. We're just stuck with grinding it out with him, being empowered day by day to participate in his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay. A third weed is, and I'm going to go over time, so I'm going to draw this to a close. The third weed in the pantheon is faith formula, and that's just, if you get the right words, if you screw up your faith to the sticking point, if you're absolutely confident that God is going to heal, then he will heal. Okay, it's not a biblical idea, and it doesn't work. I've been up close, real close, to people who teach that, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work for them, doesn't work for me, and it's not that we shouldn't have faith. It's the idea that it's magic, it's occultish, it's if I get all the squares right, if I don't step on a crack, I won't break my mother's back, and if I don't walk under a ladder, then I won't have bad luck, and I better not break a mirror, and all that kind of stuff, and worry about, it really is in that realm. The whole faith formula thing really is in that realm. Passes for Christianity, it isn't. It's what we're dealing with is a person, God, not a Rubik's cube. Okay, not a puzzle to get all put together right so that it works. But we're dealing with a person who's free, who's dealing with people down here who are free, and in the midst of a fallen world that causes all kinds of problems and leads to some ambiguity. So let's go ahead and have faith, but let's not tell anybody, as I've had hundreds of people come to me, my pastor, my deacons, my father said, if I had enough faith, my baby wouldn't die. Well, I had enough faith and my baby died. What are you going to say to a person like that? God, who's waiting you to have perfect faith in order to heal your baby, is the devil. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, I got a lot of great stories that go with this. Like I say, get the book if you want to get them. But one last thing is the thing that we're all born into and participate in. I'll just call it the materialistic mindset or the secular worldview or whatever. And it's just as simple as this. And everybody in this room suffers from it, is in it. And it's not so much a theological weed as it is the ground in which everything is planted. You grow up, and it's not true in other countries. It's not true in Latin America. It's not true in Southeast Asia. They believe in spiritual things. They really, it might be one of the reasons why it's easier to heal them. They suspend judgment and believe you when you say God is real and his spirit is here to heal. We're less likely to believe that because we were brought up as Westerners who don't believe in the spiritual realm. You have to learn it and practice it, but it doesn't come naturally to us because we were told and we live as if everything is material. It's all material, and what happens here is the cause and effect on the human plane. On the physical plane, and we don't really participate in spirit, and spirit doesn't really have a lot to do with what's going on here. Okay, so the idea that we could speak words into the air and have spiritual power respond to those words and do something for somebody is an idea that you really have to train yourself to get into. It's not natural. Okay, one last humiliating story about me. Our first baby, Waylon, of the second litter, you know, that we had three, and then an 8-year gap, and then this kid was born. Now this child is a miracle, right? Because Patty could not conceive, and Waylon is a miracle, right? He's born, and when he came out, I was there for all the kids' birth. When he came out, one of the first things I saw on his right in thigh, right in here, was a big black mole. His little pink skin and then this big black ugly mole. It was raised. I looked at that and I said, "Doc, what is that?" And he looked at it and he wiggled it and he said, "That's a precancerous mole." And, you know, I'm already hysterical. You know, those of you who have been at your wife, like, they think it's, you know, it's all about them, right? If you've been there when your wife is given birth, it is. Anyway, you're just pretty frantic. And then to see this kid come out, he's breathing. He's got, you know, he's got 10 fingers, 10 toes, 2 eyes and a nose, and a big black spot right there. Doc, what says precancerous mole? I said, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" He said, "We'll talk about it later." So we go, come for the week checkup, and I said, "Look," and I take his diapers off, and I said, "Okay, now what about this? What about this?" I'm all, you know, great man of faith, right? I'm worried about this, and he says, "Well, look," he wiggled. He said, "It is a really deep mole, It is precancerous, but the roots have gone down to the tendon here in his groin, and we would have to sedate him to keep him still in order to operate on it, and we're just going to let him grow and get bigger, we're going to let him get bigger before we perform the operation." So I'm thinking, okay, and I'm sweating this, and I look, you know, I change his diapers, I look at it, I sweat, you know, I worry about it. So this goes on for a year. Now, during that year, I write a best-selling book on healing. And because of that, I'm traveling around the world during the midst of a really strong outpouring of the Spirit, where healing was, as we say, easy. And I'm seeing people get out of wheelchairs and blind see in Africa and China. You know, it always happens somewhere else, right? You know, getting pretty casual about miracles. And then I come home and I look at this mole and I'm sweating over it and I'm worrying about it. Now, not once, not ever in that year did it ever once occur to me to pray for him. How could that possibly be? It never occurred to me to pray for him because I am a Westerner. I was brought up in the West, and I don't believe in that. You know, it sounds like I do, right? Like, listen to me talk for the last hour. It sounds like I believe in it. I don't believe in that. It's not automatic. It's not instinctive. Why didn't somebody tell me my fly was down? It's not automatic. It's not instinctive. We got so many things going wrong tonight. I'm not kidding you. We've got so much that is contrary to the biblical worldview, to the way God sees things, that I'm surprised anything happens, right? So anyway, not once did it occur to me. So I'm sweating over it, and Patty says, "Have you ever prayed for him?" And it all of a sudden hit me. No, I never prayed for him. It never occurred to me. Isn't that it? How? Boy, am I embarrassed. And I swear this is exactly how it happened. So, sometime in the afternoon, stick my finger on that mole, and I pray for it. I pray for it to dissolve, to be healed, to be lifted off. Go to bed, 6 o'clock in the morning, or whenever, I'm in the front room, I'm reading, I'm drinking my coffee, Waylon cries. And, of course, I pretend as if I don't hear him, so that Patty will get up and take care of him. And she does. I see her go past in the hall. She goes down to Waylon's room, and I don't pay any more attention. And then she says, "Kenny, come in here." And I think, what? I just heard him cry. He couldn't have died of crib death or, you know, whatever else. What could it possibly be? What could it be? And I went in there, and she's standing looking down at him. She'd taken his diapers off. And where the big black mole was, it was opaque now. There was a bubble over it, like a blister, like a water blister. And I'm thinking, it's turned, you know, it's metastasized. It's, you know, still brimming with faith. And I looked at it, and I looked at it, and I took this thumb right here, and I went like that, to just nudge it a little bit, and the blister and the big black mole just peeled off, and its place was a deep pink divot. And it's, you can see, he won't show it to you anymore, but it's but you can see it. It's right there. There's a big hole right here where that mole was. Now here's God, right? And this is the pedagogy. This is the learning that some of us go through. So he's thinking, you know, here he is running around the world, shooting his mouth off about praying, you know, believing, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And there's his kid. And, not, you know, I'm ready to heal him. You know, would somebody ask me, please? I don't know how else to interpret it. I pray for it, and within, I mean, it was 12 hours, 12, 13, 14 hours. And the thing that I had been, you know, sweating over for a year is just, bing, all better now, you know, just because you prayed. So sometimes we simply need to overcome the way we were raised. And remember, and have some compassion on ourselves and on other people. This is really hard for us.